Good morning. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. We're beginning the book of Galatians today, the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians after we've spent about 6 weeks going through the background of this book, the people that received it. Paul had gone through and started the church in several cities in the land of Galatia, so this letter is being written to more than one town, more than one church. Several groups of people are going to receive this letter. The people embraced Christianity, they embraced Paul's message of salvation through Jesus Christ. But coming up behind him and following him were some Jews that had also, in a sense, believed in the Messiah, but didn't consider Jesus' work on the cross to be sufficient, but thought the beginning and that you had Moses that included circumcision, following all the legalistic code that the Jews had that were simply originally instituted by Moses at the hand of God, or by God through the hand of Moses, to teach the people who they were as believers, to teach the people who they were as people of God. They've reduced it to a legal code that undermined the entire teaching of Paul. And when Paul hears about what has taken place in Galatia, he writes this letter. It appears that he was in the city of Corinth or Ephesus, having been on his second missionary journey, having found success in different cities there, and someone contacted him and says, hey, here's what's going on in Galatia. And Paul shoots this letter back. So this person, or whoever this was that had brought this report to Paul, takes this letter back, and I'm sure he wrote it fairly quickly. He didn't take a lot of time because this is an important issue. They take it back as a public letter, a letter from Paul to the churches of Galatia, and say, this is what Paul's got to say about the matter. It was an open letter to many people. It wasn't just to one person, it wasn't just to one church. It wasn't just going to be read by those that were in Paul's group, meaning maybe there was a pocket of people in Galatia that still held to Paul's teaching, and there were some outside that were teaching the legalistic code. Well, they weren't going to get to see the letter. It was just for these people. No, this letter was for everybody. And so Paul's attack here, and that is what it is an attack on the Judaizers, and it is a defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a harsh letter. It is a letter filled with truth. It is a rational letter where Paul is going to systematically work through. After his introduction that we're going to look at here today, beginning in verse 10, he begins to use himself as an example. So the first thing he's going to do in this letter, and beginning in verse 10, is he's going to say, hey, I know I'm telling the truth because this is what has happened in my life. And we'll read through that. We know later on, in beginning in chapter 3, where he addresses them as you foolish Galatians, he's going to use them and their example. He says, how can you abandon what I taught you when it was working in your life? He said, how foolish can you be when you give up? It's not just what I preach and know is true. You know it to be true. Why did you quit? So that was his second line of argument. First was his own defense. I know it's true. Then it was, you know it's true. And then as he gets into chapter 4, into that area there, he's going to go to the Old Testament because the Judaizers had used the Old Testament as a defense to undermine Paul's gospel. Paul says, no. Let's go back and look at the Old Testament. And he's going to go into chapter 3 and 4 later on in there. He's going to go back to the Old Testament. He's going to teach Old Testament doctrine that lines exactly up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because God, or Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the gospel that saves us is the same gospel that saved Adam and saved Noah and saved David. They are all saved by faith in the coming Messiah. And we've talked about that in the past. And so he's going to use his own history, he's going to use the Galatians' own experience, and he's going to use the Old Testament that the Judaizers have perverted to bring about his defense of what is true. And then he wraps the letter up talking about the production that will take place in your life if you hold to the truth of the gospel, and the decay and depravity that occurs if you're going to jump into some kind of legalistic code. But let's begin chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And I'm going to read down through the first 10 verses, if you don't mind, because this is a letter and it was read this way. They didn't read it one word at a time. They read it the whole way through as one complete letter. We'll read the first 10 verses. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of God or of Christ. Paul begins the letter by saying, Paul, an apostle, which is common to many of his letters. He identifies himself, and that's what you have right there is the basic beginning of a letter. This time, if you open up the note page, that very first page, is the salutation is broken into three parts. One, it's the identification of the author. Then two, the identification of the recipient. And then three, a customary greeting to the recipients from the writer. Where we might begin, you know, dear Galatians, and then write a letter, and then from Galen, or from Paul, at the end of the letter. He begins by saying, this is from Paul, this is to the Galatians, and then there's a greeting that is included there in verses 3, 4, and 5. That verses 1 through 5 is the salutation. It is common in all letters at this time. They've discovered many letters from this time period in history, and they line up exactly like this. This was not a way that God says, write a letter according to God. This is how they wrote in this time period. This is how they wrote a letter back and forth to each other. Paul, though, is going to take the format and use it to present the gospel and to use it to lead churches, to correct churches, and to make it a Christian letter. So he says, Paul, an apostle. That's his title. But I want you to notice the argumentative tone of this letter right in that first verse. Because right away, Paul, an apostle, first point, sent not from men nor by man. Now, why say that? Because I am not, he's saying, I am not just an apostle. I'm an apostle, and I'm not coming from a group of men, nor am I sent by one man. I am an apostle sent by Jesus Christ. Now, when he says right away that word not, bringing attention to the argumentative tone, not from men, that is, you go back, they just had gotten out of that Jerusalem council where they'd gone down to Judea. And the men in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem council, the believers, James and Peter and the other apostles, they'd embraced Paul's message. He says, yes, we agree with this. In fact, they'd given a letter, says, here's the letter, take this back to the Galatian churches. So in a sense, the appearance to people might be, Paul has been sent and released by the Jerusalem council, or by the apostles in Jerusalem, have given Paul letters and have approved of Paul. And Paul said, well, wait a minute. No. That is not what happened. I am an apostle sent by Jesus Christ. Yes, I went down to the Jerusalem council. I shared my message that God gave me and they approved of it. But that has nothing to do with the fact that I'm certified or not. God sent me, and just because they accepted me does not mean I'm sent by them and I'm under their jurisdiction. If they had rejected me, I still would have preached the gospel that was given to me by Jesus Christ. I am not an apostle, he says, sent by the Jerusalem council. I am not an apostle commissioned by James and Peter. I am an apostle directly from Jesus Christ. Now, that's the opening salutation. Hi, I'm Paul, an apostle. And I didn't come from anybody. No man sent me to you. I came directly from God. It goes on and says, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and in verse 2, and all the brothers with me. Why does he put that in there? One, that's, you know, many times he would write that and say, you know, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are writing you a letter or something like that. But that gives the impression that not only has he been sent by God, but that he has a group of people that have accepted his message, that are supporting his message. And when you attack Paul, you are attacking the message that God gave him, but you're also attacking a group of people that have accepted it and bought into it. You're not just taking a pot shot at Paul, you're taking a shot at a whole group of people that accepted this message, including the Galatians, if they hadn't already abandoned the message. Then he says, to the churches in Galatia. Now remember, this is many churches. It's not just one church. It's several churches. And it's an open letter. Verse 3 then is basically a summary of what he's about to defend. Instead of just saying, may peace and happiness reign in your life. How's it going? We had a great day. We enjoyed visiting with you last time. He takes this next two or three verses and he makes that his, this is what he's going to defend. This is his message. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. He gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God the Father. This is what God had planned, why he sent Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That is the gospel. It's all about what God did for you, rescuing you from this evil age, and God will receive the glory forever and ever because of that. There's nothing in there about having to follow some kind of code, about keep up with the legal requirements of Christianity. There's nothing in there that the Judaizers have presented. That's the gospel he's going to present. In your notes on page 1, I've got, actually page 2, I've got the salutations that Paul wrote in some of the other letters, just to take a look at. Because the tone of the letter is reflected in the salutation. For example, when Paul went to Rome or sent the letter to Rome, he had never been to Rome before. There was already a church established. Paul did not establish a church in Rome. It was already established probably from the days of Pentecost. But Paul wanted to be accepted by the church in Rome, and he was going to go there to use that as a base to go on to Spain with his missionary work. So he writes them a letter. The entire book of Romans is simply Paul presenting his gospel, presenting his theology to the Roman church so that they could say, yes, this is exactly what we believe. And so when you read the letter, it's the salutation. I'm going to read this right here to you. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And what Paul is then going to do in the whole book of Romans is present his theology from the Old Testament all the way through the ministry of Christ as this is what I preach, and I hope you accept it. And they did, and things went fine. In 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and also Colossians, Paul begins with this, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I mean, he identifies himself as an apostle, called by God. Philippians, interesting, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. Whenever you see, just a little heads up here, whenever you see Paul begin a letter with Paul, an apostle, it means he's coming into a troubled situation. This is from Paul. Don't forget, I'm an apostle from Jesus Christ. Sit down and listen. But when he's writing to a group of people that have accepted him, that have not rejected his gospel, that have got peace in their church, or they're in good fellowship with Paul, he comes across in a different tone. Look at the Philippian church. They had been supporting Paul. They'd been sending him men and money down into Corinth. The Philippian church began working into their community and doing the work of the ministry. And so Paul says to them, as you see in Philippians, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. He doesn't challenge them. He's not, hey, you're servants of Christ Jesus. I am a servant of Christ Jesus. We're all just doing our job. And he had a real peaceful letter for him, encouraged him on some issues. But the other letters where it's like in Corinth, he had trouble in Corinth. He had challenges in Ephesus and Colossians of false teaching coming in. And he's got to begin not saying, hey, we're all servants of Christ. We're right on the same path. Like, wait a minute. You sit down. I'm an apostle. I'm going to tell you the way it is. Notice how he begins 1 Thessalonians. Remember, if you remember from the last week, Paul had gone down into Corinth and had left Silas and Timothy up in Thessalonica. They had brought down a letter from the Thessalonians and had some questions, and Paul writes a letter and sends it back with Paul and Silas back up to Thessalonica. And he begins that letter simply by saying, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They wrote him a letter. He writes back, here this is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Sends it back. To look at Timothy on page 3. 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. He was in great fellowship with Timothy. But one of the problems that Timothy was having was use the word wimpy in the ministry. He was having some challenges. People were coming against his gospel that Paul had taught him to present. And Timothy's going, well, gosh, these people don't like what I'm saying. And I think about backing down. It's like, do you have another church to assign me to, Paul? Can I come see you? And Paul says, no, I appointed you there. You do the work. Well, they don't like me. They don't listen to me. He says, wait a minute. Wait. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, how did I get to be an apostle? Well, you're just lucky. You got chosen to be an apostle. Oh, no. I am not lucky. It's not something I wanted and applied for this job. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Hey, I was commanded to be an apostle, and so I'm doing my job. You are commanded to be the pastor, so you go do your job, Timothy. You see the tone, if you're listening to me. 2 Timothy is his final letter. Paul is in prison. He's going to be executed within 2 or 3 months. Nero has arrested him and is going to have his head cut off. So Paul is writing his closing letter in 2 Timothy. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. See, now it's not the command of God, by the will of God. I did what God called me to do, the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what does he mean, promise of life? He's looking at his execution. And though they cut my head off, though they execute me here, I have the promise of life that I'm about to embrace for all time. And that's how he begins that letter. Titus, which is very interesting. Look, I just read this to you just because it's interesting. If you're still interested, if you haven't gone to sleep already, as we read the introductions to several letters. Titus, who was someone that Paul appointed to be the pastor of the church on the island of Crete. It was a wild place. A place that it appears that they had fist fights in the church. Yes, it was crazy. And it says, as Paul begins the letter, he says it later on in verse like 3 or 4 there, he says, when I left you in Crete, and the word left means when I deserted you in Crete, shipped him out there, says, Titus, this is where I want you to stay, I'm leaving. And he deserted Titus, and Titus goes, whoa, what is this? It's a mess, that's what it is, good luck. And so this is how he begins his letter to Titus. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. In other words, there you've got a little bit about knowledge and of righteousness that when you communicate with these people the gospel, you will begin to see a change. Just stick with your guns and keep going. And I know you will, Timothy, because you're of the same common faith that I am. It's interesting that as you read through the New Testament, that Titus, after having spent some time there, caught up with Paul and went on with him in his ministry. Meaning, he did the work. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. Titus was not put there to be the eternal pastor of the Church of Crete. Titus was placed there to organize the church, to teach them the gospel, to get the leadership arranged, and get this thing settled down so it could be function as a church. And apparently he did, because within a few years, Titus is back with Paul. You don't ever hear anything about it again. Apparently he had done his job. That's what we're looking at right here in Galatians chapter 1. We've got the tone of the letter being set. Once again, Paul addressed himself as an apostle and then says right away, nobody sent me. The word apostle is the word apostolos, which means it is one sent with a mission to be carried out with the authority of the one sending him. So you could be an apostle sent from the Jerusalem Council. And that's what he's saying. I am an apostle sent by a person with that person's authority, but it is not the authority of the Jerusalem Council. I am not sent by a man with their authority resting on me. He said, I am sent by God, so when I speak with the authority of God. There are not any apostles at this level on the earth today speaking at this level, where the fact that they can lay down the word of God. Paul says in Colossians, amazing verse, he says, it is given to me to bring about the fullness of the word of God. He knew exactly what he was doing. We had a conversation in the Bible last week or the week before. Paul really know he was writing scripture? Yes. He says, it is to me to bring about the fullness of the word of God. And then yet while Paul was still alive, Peter says, some things are hard, that Paul writes are hard to understand, and unstable people distort them like they do the other scriptures. So understand, listen to me, even Peter, the apostle appointed by Jesus Christ, when he read Paul's letters and referred to them in his last letter, 2 Peter, calls Paul's letters Scripture, which means that he did not just see them as a nice letter from Paul, a brother in Christ. Those are the very words of God, just like Paul said, it was given to him to bring about the fullness of the Word of God. So Paul saw himself as bringing about the complete revelation of God. In fact, Peter recognizes that same fact. If you go on now in verse 6, it says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. There are several things here as we look at this. The word, we're on page 4 of your notes. The word deserting is not just the word that means had been removed. They were deserting the Christian camp altogether. Listen, my friends, there are some things where you may want to call them sound doctrine. These are the things we believe. And every once in a while, someone may slip with an idea. I wonder if this could be true. Well, let's think about that. And we all have these different ideas that we're wondering about. Let's pick an example. I'm trying to think of one that won't cause a controversy. I can't think of one that won't cause a controversy. No, I mean, I'm trying to think of something that's kind of like an issue. Okay, here's something. This is way out there. Who was the 12th apostle? You know, Judas apparently lost his position as the 12th apostle. And then in the book of Matthew, they draw lots to choose the 12th apostle, which would be Matthias. And it's kind of like, and then you never hear anything about Matthias. He never writes a letter, never goes to church. He just drops out of church history. So it looks like he was like, well, you know, 11 plus this guy that never did anything. Or was Paul the 12th apostle? It appears that maybe Paul was that one because Jesus Christ chose. He didn't choose Matthias. That was before the church began, before the Holy Spirit had come. They're drawing straws. They're rolling dice, basically. Okay, we got two guys. Place your bets, guys. All right, here we go. Matthias, you're the 12th apostle. You get the long straw. And that's how they chose him. Maybe. That could be. Okay, but it appears possibly also that Paul was the 12th apostle. Maybe someone we don't know about. That discussion, it's like, well, what do you think? We can talk about it. And if you have a different opinion than somebody else, that's what you've got. You've still got the solid truth of the gospel with a little discussion on the side about who the 12th apostle is. And it really is not going to have any impact on Christianity. I personally think Paul was the 12th apostle. I don't think Matthias was. Yes, but the Bible doesn't really say Matthias was not the 12th apostle. In fact, it appears they leave him as the 12th apostle. Okay, so am I wrong? Yeah, I might be wrong. Oh, but so what? We just continue to discuss it and go on. That is not a huge issue. I have not departed the Christian faith. I have left an area that we agree on, but it's not a huge deal. This word right here is not that word. I am astonished that you have so quickly deserted. To desert would mean you have taken the entire message and you've left it. This is the body of truth in this area right here. And when he says deserted, you've turned your back on it. You've walked away from it. You have just said, huh, I don't know who the 12th apostle really is. You don't even pay attention to what Paul had taught. They're completely, it's like a military term of deserting. You ran away from the battle. You're not even in the same ball game anymore. In fact, you're not even in a Christian church anymore. You've started a whole new group. And Paul says, I am astonished, and that is a word that means an attitude of just amazement. And it is such so that it is still happening. This letter, my friends, is a current letter to the Galatians, meaning Paul is using a lot of present tense verbs in here, meaning the Galatian church is in the process of deserting. They're going, and it hasn't really been complete. There's still time to rescue the church, and Paul is still standing. It wasn't like, I was amazed or astonished. I am currently still trying to figure out how this happened, meaning he heard this and wrote this letter quickly. How astonished I am that you so quickly deserted the one who called you, speaking of Jesus Christ, by the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. Now, if you look on page 5, there's an interesting word. I'm going to try and teach this right here. When it says another gospel, there are two words that come up in here. One is the word heteros, which means another of a different kind. And then there's the word elos, that means another of the same kind. Okay, so I'll give you this example real quickly. This is important. It's just a matter of if I can communicate this and make sense out of it. So you just waste 10 minutes or listening to me talk about heteros and elagos and go, what was that all about? One of a different kind would be like, for example, an animal. You can have a sheep right here, and you can have a turtle right here. And they are both animals, but they're heteros. This is an animal, but this is an animal of a completely different kind. So are they animals? Yeah, they're both animals, but they're heteros. They're completely different. The word elos would mean if I had a sheep, and then I had a speckled sheep, and I had a white sheep. That would be elos. That's a sheep. I mean, this is a sheep. They're both sheep. Elos, they're the same. When you look at heteros, they're of a different kind. There is a qualitative difference compared to an elos, just a numerical difference. Here I've got two sheep. One sheep, two sheep. They're just two different sheep. There's a numerical difference. But in heteros, it's a qualitative difference. This is a sheep. This is a turtle. One's got a shell. One's got wool. One's a reptile. One's a man. They're completely different. They're not just two, one, two. They're completely qualitative difference. Going on to the next thing. Heteros involves the ideal of difference of kind. Elos means denotes simply a distinction of individuals. Sheep number one, sheep number two. Heteros leaves room to say it is so different, it is evil. Now, Paul is saying, I am astonished. I'm amazed. I can't figure it out. How did this happen that you are so quickly deserting? You've left the camp. You've turned tail and ran. The one who called you, meaning you're saved because of God's work, not because of some legalistic ritual that you've done yourself. He called you. You didn't do anything. He called you. Come over here and accept Jesus Christ. That's how you got here. He called you. He didn't say, do these 10 things and then I'll consider you for Christian fellowship. How you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to, here it is, a heteros gospel. A gospel of a completely different kind. I gave you a sheep gospel, but you've got a turtle gospel. It says, which is really no gospel at all. And there's the word elos. He says, are so quickly turning to a heteros gospel, it's completely different, which means it's really no elos gospel at all. It's really not even a gospel. You're so quickly turning to a gospel that's completely different that you've got a gospel that when you think about it, it's not a gospel. Because you know what gospel means? It is the word that it means, another translation that you got that written down in your notes there, it means good news. You're so quickly turning from the good news, the heteros good news, the other completely different good news, which when you look at it, it's not good news. It's not a gospel. Why did you do this? I gave you good news and you switch it and turn it into bad news and said we like the bad news better. Can we be circumcised also? What? This makes no sense. And so Paul is completely amazed. Now understand, when he gets into discussing about their experience, they had not just heard some words and bought into some kind of philosophy. They had experienced the gospel. They'd experienced the Christian life. It had changed them. It wasn't just a matter of saying, well, I don't know, this really isn't working too good. It was working good. Their lives were changed. They'd experienced the power of the Spirit. It was a fantastic church. And then someone came and said, hey, let's become legalistic. You go, oh, hey, that's a great idea. And they turned to a turtle gospel instead of a sheep gospel. It goes on, verse 7. After it says, which is really no gospel at all, now he says, this is how it happened. Evidently, meaning this is what I have heard. Someone came and told me, someone with authority, someone that has told me the facts that I trust. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion. And throwing into confusion, where am I at here in my notes? Turn the page. Too many notes. It means the word teros, teroso, which means to mentally disturb. So these people, if someone had come in and had thrown them into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ, throwing them into confusion, meaning they began teaching things and their minds began to become unstable. They tried to figure things out. It made no sense. And the church themselves was in a state of confusion. The false teachers on page 6, I've got this written down. It says, the false teachers are rebuked not by name, but by their teaching and the resulting actions. Number one, they were perverting the gospel, as it says right here. Trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And we're going to find out very clearly, if we don't already know, what do you mean perverting? Well, Paul had taught, as we're going to read here, a very simple faith. We read the sermons in Acts when we went through there. What he taught. He taught them to accept Christ, to believe in the work of Christ. That is the gospel. To pervert the gospel means to change it, to add something to it. And these guys were adding the law of Moses to it. And so now you no longer have a pure gospel. You've got a perversion of the gospel. It mentions Jesus Christ. It mentions the cross. But it mentions a whole bunch of other things, which is no longer pure. For example, it won't work. I have a lawnmower. You have a lawnmower. I have sons. Sometimes they mow my yard. Most of the time I mow my yard. But I pour gas in my mower, put the lid on. When I get done with my mower, I put it in the shed. Boys, when they run out of gas, they stop. I got to come out, pour it in there sometimes. Many times they'll do it themselves. But very rarely, when they get done mowing, will they ever put the mower away. Because I'm done mowing. Why go any further? I finished. So the mower sits in the yard. Now, my boys are no different than I was when I was a boy. I know how boys think because I was a boy. I know exactly. They say, but Dad, that's not what I meant. I know exactly what you're thinking. How do you think you know? I was 12 once. I was exactly like you. But anyway, that's completely beside the subject. It's not a parenting class or a chance to confess our sins as parents. But so if you leave the mower sit in the yard without putting it in the shed, it rains on the mower. And the gas caps have those little tiny holes in them to release pressure so it doesn't explode. But if you leave it sit outside and it rains, the water will drip slowly into those little holes. And what I used to have in there was gasoline. But now when I come back to mow the next week, now it's my turn to mow, I get my mower out and I fire it up. And you've had this happen before. It will run for a while, real good. And all the neighbors are looking because they're all mowing their yard. They're really riding mowers, blowing grass. Everybody's out doing their yard. We're going to... So I fire it back up, and after a few pulls trying to get it, it'll run about another two steps. And go. What I've got is a perversion of my gasoline. I've got water in there. Not much, but just enough that my mower won't work because the water is trying to explode in the engine like the gasoline, and it doesn't. It goes like that. That is a perversion. It doesn't take much, but it's important enough that you get water in the gas, it's ruined. And then you got to take the gas tank off, you got to drain it out, you holler at the kids, tell them to put it away, and the next time, they think you forgot and they leave it sit out again. But that is what is happening here. They are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul has poured pure gospel into the Christian engine. You are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. You believe in Him. He seals you with His Spirit. The Spirit of God now is going to lead you. Get the nourishment of the Word of God to find out who you are. And you have gasoline in the engine. How does it work? I don't know. I don't need to know. I just know that when I pull the cord, I start the motor, it's going to run. And I mean, I could break down all the fundamentals and the theology of a gasoline mower, but I know when I've got good gas, I pull the cord, I mow my yard. The same thing is true. You may not understand it, but when you accept Jesus Christ, your sins are removed, the Spirit of God comes into your life, the Word of God is the nutrition in your soul, and you begin to grow. It says like a newborn babe, you crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. There it is again, the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God, and things begin to happen. You may not understand it, but you know that when you pull the cord, the Christian motor starts to run. And then, of course, as you grow, maybe get more instruction and you begin to figure out how this thing all works. But it's a miracle. Just like in sometimes in my mind, especially when I was younger, the lawnmower engine was an amazing, miraculous thing. You pour gas there, pull the cord, and look at it run. It's a miracle to me. I don't know how it works. The same thing is true with Christianity. The Word of God, salvation by faith, the Spirit of God, you mix those together, you're producing something. You're running. But You allow something to come in there like water in a gasoline engine, like some kind of legalistic code. Oh, well, you're not completely right with God until you do these 12 things. Well, look out. Those 12 things are soon to turn into 24. And then those 24 are going to become 48. And you're going to forget the gospel of Jesus Christ because there are so many things to try and do before you're worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you're in another gospel. It's not even a good news. They were perverting the gospel just like we have said. It says they were troubling the church. The church's greatest trouble is not those outside the church, but those within the church. I will say that again. The book of John says, greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. The world is not our problem. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The problem comes when nobody teaches the true gospel, when nobody teaches who the greater one is. The greater one is not me. The greater one is not you. The greater one is the Holy Spirit that can enter you because of faith in Christ. And when you have faith in Christ, the greater one enters you. And there's nobody in the world is going to stop you. They've been trying to stop the church from the day it began, and they never will until the church is removed by Jesus Christ himself. The church is the greater force. The problem of the church is not the oppression of the world. In fact, when the oppression of the world comes, that's when the church begins to grow. Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." He said that way back in early church history. Meaning the greatest thing we've got going for us is persecution, because that's when people get serious. They make sure the gasoline is pure and the thing starts to work. When they don't have to worry about it, it gets kind of sloppy, you get all kinds of perversions in the gospel, and it starts to fall apart. The problem with the church is not the world, it's the bad stuff within the church. When I say bad stuff, I'm not talking about the sin. I'm talking about the bad teaching, the bad gospel message. And that is what is taking place right here. Because if you read the book of Galatians, the good teaching, the good gospel, the good spirit, and the good heart is going to produce the good fruit. Let's go on. Number 8, verse 8, it says, but even, here we go, this is, I almost threw the notes away because I copy these directly from a Bible study I do in my house. And I'm going to be very careful here because there's a word coming up in here that's going to be used twice, which is not a church word, which I'm not even going to say. But just, you'll get the impression. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. That's a harsh word. It's a biblical word. It's the word that the basis of salvation, eternal condemnation. But Paul is saying here, in the Greek, there are four classes of if. We have if in English, and when we say if, we mean maybe so, maybe not, we don't know, if. In the Greek, there are four classes of it. I mean, there's four. If can mean three to four different things. It can mean a hypothetical situation. It can mean if, and it's never true. For example, when Satan says to Jesus, if you will turn these stones into bread, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And that if in the Greek does not mean, it's in the English Bible, it doesn't make it clear. Satan's like, I wonder if this could be the Messiah. It's either John the Baptist or Peter or Jesus. Let's try Jesus. Let's see if he is the Son of God. That's not what if means in the Greek. If in the Greek, when Satan said it there, as it recorded in Scripture, means, if you are the Son of God, but I know you're not, meaning it's a hypothetical, impossible situation. If you are the Son of God, and I know you are, turn these stones to bread. Meaning he knew it was not a question. Here is this first one here is, even if we are an angel from heaven, that if is the hypothetical if. Meaning this is hypothetical. It's completely impossible. If you go down to verse 9, as we have already said, so now I say again, if, that's a different class of if. It's the same if in the English Bible, but that if is a word that is a fulfilled class of if. The class is fulfilled, meaning if, and it is true. So in the first case, he's going to give us two examples of a hypothetical situation, and then he's going to come down and give the one that really took place. For example, how serious is Paul? How serious am I? I am so serious that hypothetically, if an angel from God himself came down and preached a different gospel, let him be eternally condemned. I am so serious that if I, Paul, an apostle from Christ, came and changed my message, let me be eternally condemned. But both those ifs are hypothetical. An angel from God will never come and preach a different gospel, and I, Paul, will never preach a different gospel. But if we would, if we could, we would be eternally condemned. But it's hypothetical. Then he goes on and says, as we have already said, so now I say again, if, but this is a different if, this is the if of reality. If, and it has happened to you, anybody, the Judaizers in Galatia, are preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. He has just, and the eternally condemned, I've got a definition, a safe definition written out here. It means delivered over to the wrath of God for eternal destruction. Do you know an English word for that? I'm not going to say it out loud. But what he is saying is eternally condemned Judaizers in Galatia. They have no business doing what they're doing. That is not a friendly letter. And that's why he says in the very next line in verse 10, am I now trying to win the approval of men? Do you think with that kind of talk, with that kind of writing, do you think I'm trying to win their favor? Do you think I'm a servant of people? A person who's trying to make people happy and make inroads into the church is not going to write that in the first paragraph of his letter. Hi, I just want to greet everybody. Yeah, those Judaizers, let them be eternally condemned. Does that sound like a man pleaser to you? I don't think so. Are you ready to listen to me teaching my gospel? It's kind of a harsh letter, isn't it? It's kind of scary to teach it in a church. Let's go back. I am kind of scared because once you get through these verses, you don't have another rough part until you get over to, I mean, as far as really where he says, in verse 12 of chapter 5, you want to see another rough part here. Because they're all talking about how great circumcision is. You know this verse is in here? The children should cover their ears. Well, no, they won't even understand it. Chapter 5, verse 12. He's here talking about how great circumcision is. You know, I'm holy. Why? I'm circumcised. Are you? No, I'm not circumcised. Whoa. Huh, I am. Paul says, really? You think that's really cool to be circumcised? He says, as for those agitators, in verse 12 of chapter 5, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Now, if you don't know what emasculate, you see, NIV does a real nice job of just painting this all. So no one understands. You can read that in church. We go, amen, amen. Look it up. He says, you think cutting the foreskin off is good? He says, let me tell you something else. Come here. I'll cut something off. Then you're really holy. You want to take the next step to holiness? Come here. Go ahead. Oh, okay. There, those are the two very rude parts of the letter. I've got those said. Can't we do something like Song of Solomon? No. Okay, I did want to say something else here. Oh, this is important. Those other things weren't. Go back to verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach the gospel, I'm going to give you a principle right here. Say, what is important here? What do we need to know here? Here's an important part right here. Is if we or an angel from heaven should preach, the messenger cannot be judged, but the message needs to be judged. This is what happens so often. In Jerusalem, the people had come from Jerusalem, and they could say, we have come from Jerusalem. Oh, well, what's their message? Now, that's exactly what the Judaizers had come. We came from Jerusalem. Oh, well, tell us something. They did not judge the message. They judged the messenger. And if the messenger looked good, then the message is good. These men came from Jerusalem with the message, and so it must tell we should be saved. Oh, okay. Well, why are you listening? It came from Jerusalem. This verse right here is telling you very clearly. If an angel from heaven, or if Paul himself teaches something that is contrary to the gospel, it's to be rejected. But Paul said it. That doesn't matter. And that goes for me. That goes for anybody. You cannot judge. And this is what you watch TV. You ever watch TV evangelists? If you or anybody, you try and make it sound good. You try and make them look good. You try and make it all this. And it's like, wow, that person looks good. That person sounds good. I'm going to go with their message. It's not that simple. You have to judge the message. Satan can imitate a person, but he cannot imitate the truth. I've got that something written down here on page 7. It says, you cannot judge the message by the messenger. Do you remember when Paul came to Galatia, went to Lystra? They preached the message. They looked at Paul and Barnabas and they said, ah, you're the Greek gods. And they began to offer to them, make offerings to them. They didn't even listen to the message. They thought, wow, this is great. And as soon as someone else came by, the Judaizers came by and made it change it. They wanted to kill them. They stoned them. They were in the habit of not judging the message or the truth. They're in the habit of judging the messenger. Satan can disguise himself as a messenger. But Satan cannot disguise himself in the truth. Satan, I could be a messenger from Satan. And you couldn't tell by looking at me. What you've got to do is listen to what? The words. What is the message? And to judge the message, you've got to have the scriptures. That is the only way you can make it. Go to, if you would please, we're going to look at some verses here and then we'll quit. Go to Revelation chapter 13. And this is the problem with the world right now in the condition that they are in. The world is hurting themselves as they continue to reject the truth. The more they reject the gospel message, the more they reject Christianity, the more they're breaking down their walls of defense to be able to adequately evaluate the truth, the reality. Setting the stage for the tribulation of when the greatest deception in the world is going to come. And Jesus himself said that it is going to be so bad that if it were possible, even the elect would have been deceived. Meaning those that have believed and are in the Word of God, it is such a great confusion at that time that many, many people are going to be deceived, which sets the stage for why the tribulation or the millennium has to begin with teaching, because the world, we just finished Ezekiel in a Bible study, and people kept asking, they have a temple, they have all the worship, all the priests are teaching, and people are coming from all the nations to Jerusalem to be taught. It's like, why do we need to go in the millennium? Why do people need to go to Jerusalem and be taught? Why do they have the temple? Why are they doing all these sacrifices again? Because the world that Jesus delivers from the tribulation is in such decay and decline that they have no concept of the gospel message. They have no concept of Jesus Christ. He is going to come back and they're not going to recognize him. Jesus said himself, when the Son of Man returns, will he even find faith on the earth? He says, when I come back, will there even be faith on the earth? It is going to be so depraved that the millennium, a good portion of the millennium, is going to simply be to try, but successfully reconstruct society the way it should be. And we ourselves, as our culture, is contributing to the setting of that stage for the most wicked time in the world when Jesus Christ has to return and spend 1,000 years rebuilding the whole earth and this in society. Look at an individual who's going to come. It's the false prophet in Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast. Revelation 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. He looks good, but he spoke like a dragon. Meaning, everybody liked what he said. They liked the way he looked. He looked and worked the part of a lamb, which is Jesus Christ. But his words were the words of a dragon. But no one could even, not that he talked like a dragon, but his teaching, his instruction, his theology was evil, but no one could test it. He looked good and they went with it. I tell you today, there are people standing in pulpits all around under crosses in front of churches, and they're teaching stuff, and the people can do nothing more than look at them and say, they look good, they sound good, we'll go with it. And they're defenseless. They have no ability to say, wait a minute, that's the words of a dragon. And let me make it even plainer. There are preachers, pastors, Bible teachers, Christians, and I watch myself, that are teaching satanic doctrines. They're teaching evil in churches today, and nobody can tell the difference. Now, Paul said this was going to... Are you sure that's happening? Are you really sure? Go to 1 Timothy. If you don't mind. It's natural that the spirit of Satan is going to try and infiltrate the believers with false teaching. And the false teaching is not going to come from people standing out on the street corner that are look like heathen and look like demons. It's going to come from people that have been accepted. People that are standing in front of people are going to begin presenting these things. It happened in the early church. It happened in church history. It's going to happen in the tribulation. Do you think it's happening today? It has to be somewhere. Look at Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, that means at the last times of this dispensation of the church, some will abandon the faith. They will not abandon preaching. They will not abandon the church. They'll simply abandon the faith. If everybody that abandoned the faith would abandon the church, we'd be all right. But people abandon the faith, but they stay in the church. If the people abandon the faith would get out of the pulpit, we'd be all right. But they abandon the faith, and they stay in the pulpit. They look like a lamb, but they sound like a dragon when they talk. Can you tell the difference? They're not going to have fire coming out of their nostrils. Not most of them. Some of them have something come out. It's going to be a matter of discerning. Watch. They'll abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences, now watch, they're not even doing it on purpose. They're hypocritical liars. If everyone who knew they were a hypocritical liar would step out of the pulpit, we would be all right. But they don't know they're hypocritical liars. How come? Because their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They are so dull to the teaching of the Word of God that they can't even tell when they're teaching worldlyism or they're teaching satanic doctrines. They don't know the difference. If it's you know what the number one test is? What do the people think? Well, they liked it. Let's teach it some more. If it draws a crowd, it's good. And that's their evaluation. Their conscience has been seared that sometimes the only evaluation people have of the truth. Well, did the people accept it? Well, yeah, we live in a democracy. We're not a bunch of fools. Oh. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And here's some examples from their doctrines. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. And he goes on and talks about that. But right away, one of the first things here it mentions is legalism. In that case right there. If we had time, and we're going to quit right now, we could go to the book of Luke and Matthew, where Jesus himself was approached by Satan. And Satan first says, turn these stones to bread. Jesus rejected him with the word of God. He then says, I'll give you all these kingdoms if you'll just bow down to me. The first one was a temptation for Jesus to abandon his plan or use his plan for himself. He came for the world, but hey, you could use this for yourself. Jesus said, I will not forsake my purpose. The second thing was for him to forsake the cross and just receive the crown. Jesus Christ was going to and will receive all the kingdoms of the earth. But to get there, he had to go through the cross to get there. The cross and then the crown. Satan says, hey, let's forget this cross thing. Let's go right for the crown. Jesus used scripture and rebuked him. Satan said, oh, you want to play scripture games? Now watch. Satan quotes scripture. He says, I recall a verse in Psalms, he says, about the angels always being around you, that though you stumbled, they would not let you dash your foot on a stone. So that would mean that you could jump off a building. And they would, in God's will, they would not let you crash to the ground, according to that verse of truth. He quoted truth, but Jesus says, wait a minute, you don't have the whole picture. And that is one of the dangers of truth. If somebody can quote a Bible verse and they can find a verse, here's a verse, wait a minute, it's not that simple. You can't just flip through the Bible, circle verses, I'm going to do that. Wait, just like Paul told Timothy, you have to study to show yourself approved. In other words, Saint can come so close to the truth that he can actually take the Bible, take the verse, and present it. And it's going to take discernment. It's going to take the full Word of God to rebuke it. Because Satan threw Scripture at Jesus. Jesus threw Scripture back and says, that's not the correct interpretation. So it is a very, listen, what we're talking about here is a very slippery, dangerous territory. And Satan knows that this is the doorway. I've shared it before, I'll share it again. In the Garden of Eden, Satan came and said, do you know what he attacked? Do you remember what was his focus of attack in the Garden of Eden? He said to the woman, did God really say? Are you really sure? Because it seems to me that, and then he began to attack the Word of God. When the Word of God goes, we lose everything. And Paul is looking at an entire territory of Galatian churches that have been undermined and the truth has been stolen from them. They are off base, and within a matter of a few months, a few years, there's going to be nothing left of the work that he's done. He is very heated up, and he's going to use his letter to come against them. He says, if anybody is preaching you a gospel, and they were, other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Verse 10 is setting the stage now for where we'll go next week. Paul now begins to use, how do you know it's true? Good question. First of all, you ask me, Paul's going to say, I will tell you why I know I've got the truth. And he's going to begin his personal defense. He says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. That was one of the attacks they used on Paul. Why hasn't Paul told us this? Why didn't Paul tell us about circumcision and the law of Moses? Oh, well, you know, he knew it'd be offensive. And he's just trying to just give you the least amount and slip in, make people happy. Paul says, whoa, wait a minute. That is not ministry. Read my letter. I am not here trying to make people happy. Verse 11, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And so he begins talking about his life and how he knows it's true. His first line of defense is going to come now with his own personal testimony, and we'll pick that up next week. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we may take heed, that we would pay attention to it and do the things that you've called us to do. I ask, Father, that your Spirit would take these words, correct them, polish them, and present them as nourishment to the souls of these people, that they may indeed become your people at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.